For the fall semester, we've been in the book of Daniel, doing large swaths of scripture, just chapters at a time, looking at the sovereignty of God in the life of Daniel and how that even instructs us in our life today. But now into these next couple weeks, we are in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to gear down and just really take one verse a week. Look at these Beatitudes. Let's go to God in prayer. God, you are good. You've given us your word, inspired by your spirit, and preserved through the generations. Your word brings power. Your word brings healing. Your word creates. Your word restores. And I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that we would be changed. Not changed in our own self-will or self-exertions, but as we fix our eyes more on Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, and do fix our eyes on Christ, that we may know even more your love, God our Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Look at the first verse with me. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, we are now in the first book of the New Testament, written by a former tax collector who was called to follow Jesus. Here he will demonstrate, as he records the ministry of Jesus, we see in chapter 4 that Jesus' fame is now spreading around the region and great crowds are now following him. Crowds are following, but now Jesus at this moment pulls up the mountain to instruct his disciples. It says that the crowds are astonished by his teaching. He's taught as if none of their scribes have. They're astonished, and just like a herd, they get together and just keep following Jesus from place to place. He even tries to escape up the mountain to teach his disciples, but we find at the end of this sermon in chapter 7, that they are there crowded around as well. They became a following after Christ Jesus. But it's disciples who were called to become followers of Christ Jesus. The crowds are a following, disciples are followers, and there's a unique difference in that. There's anonymity in a crowd. It's easy to be in a crowd. It's easy just to buckle up on the bandwagon. It's easy to go with the flow. It's easy just to go with the herd. We crowd to go to festivals and concerts. We crowd around sports teams. We crowd around TV shows. But are they costly? Or are they just consumable? We'll go to this crowd and we'll just consume this event. And we'll go here and we'll consume allegiance to this team. Or we'll go here and consume this next album. It's easy to be in the crowd. It doesn't cost us a thing. But it's much harder to be a disciple, to both commit yourself to another and submit yourself to another. That's costly. You give up rights. You can't just check out when it gets tough. It's harder to be a disciple. And so is our Christian faith merely one of just blending with church culture? We'll just be part of a church community. We'll try to do the mission of God. But are we worshipers of God as disciples of Christ? That's costly. You know, it actually cost us everything. Jesus didn't come to get a following. He came to call followers. And we live the good life. The good life is not trying to protect our rights, get our way. The good life is committing ourselves to him and submitting ourselves to him. And in this is true blessing. And now listen to the words as he instructs his followers, his disciples. And these will be the words that we are in for the next many weeks. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you while others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We come to what these are the common statements we call the Beatitudes, and it's come from the Latin beatus, or the makarisms from the Greek word makarios. We sometimes translations will translate this happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are the mournful. And it just doesn't seem to work, because happiness and blessedness are not equivalent. They're good cousins. There's relation there, but they are not equivalent. They are not identical twins. Happiness is a subjective feeling that we feel sometimes based on circumstances externally or just some inward state that we feel internally. So if we feel good on the inside, we can be happy. If it's going good on the outside, we can be happy. This morning, I am a happy Pittsburgh Steelers fan. But my happiness was so close to just being crushed last night. There's no blessing in being a fan of the Pittsburgh Steelers, except that you do have a lot of Super Bowl rings to gloat at to other fandoms. But in regards to our faith, those who are blessed, who realize the reality that is ours in Christ, will sometimes be profoundly happy people. But blessedness cannot be reduced to happiness. Blessedness will be even those who mourn and those who are persecuted. Those are not happy times, but there's blessing in God's kingdom. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Thus begins the book of Ephesians. This is according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul begins this letter that gets circulated around Asia Minor saying, God is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not get to our blessing first. Let's talk about how God is blessed. God is good. Psalm 119:12. Blessed are you, O Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever. 1 Timothy 6:15, we're speaking of Christ, the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God is blessed. In his existence, in his eternal reality of who God is, his character, he is blessed. He is worthy. He is of all approval because he is all good and right and holy and just. And God blesses us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We are because he is, one writes. We are only because he is. God is blessed. He blesses us. We're blessed. We're never blessed if God is not blessed. But because God is blessed and he blesses us, we can know blessing. Too often we talk about salvation in good and right terms, but it's not complete. And I do this even, and I want to make sure that I even bring corrections to myself. Here's the reality of our existence before God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's blessed, perfect in every way. We've sinned against him, all of us, in ways we don't even know, in a total depravity of our nature. And so we think we're at a zero, and now we've gone to like a negative, way down number. We've sinned against God way in the negative, way beyond more than we can even think or even admit or even know of how we've trespassed a holy God. Then God saves us, brings salvation to us in Christ. And we see this as the negation of our negative. We've sinned against God. God comes and forgives us our sins. God comes and cancels our debt. And we think we've just made it back to zero. We've made it back to neutral. Do you see the lavishness? He's blessed us richly. We've sinned against him. He not only forgives our sins, not only cancels our debts, but then blesses us in the heavenlies. Let's not just talk about salvation as, well, Christ died for my sins, and now I'm just at a neutral. No, he's saved us, and how he loves us. His grace is an ocean. We're all sinking because it's so positively blessed that we are. Do we know the blessing of redemption? The blessing of relationship to God. Those who are in Christ are blessed. And this is grace, all grace, grace upon grace to us. Nothing we've done. No self-will, no self-exertion, no pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, no come up to God and figure it out ourselves. It's all grace. These are the blessings of God. And so when we come to the Beatitudes, we are going to see 8 character traits with corresponding blessings that are described therein. These are not 8 different groups of Christians. Who wants to be on the pure of heart team? Who's our merciful team? Any takers for the persecuted team? These are not different teams of Christians. Just as the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit, which is to be our character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are not like, well, I got an 8 like on self-control, but the humility, the gentleness, I'm scoring a little low on that one this week. And it's not about trying to like do an equalizer on a board, like a soundboard. This is by grace, by the Spirit, for all. And it describes the ideal for every citizen of God's kingdom. These Beatitudes will show the responsibilities of the disciple, but their blessings of being a citizen of Christ's kingdom. This is what the enjoyment of God's rule means as we come to these verses. And isn't it so fitting that this is the first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One writer talks about how this Sermon on the Mount kind of draws us almost like a moth to light. We love what Jesus says here, but the more closer we get, we start to get seared. How can anyone live to this? How do we even read this? All right, I'll try to be generous. I'll try to seek first the kingdom. And then he says, be perfect. I don't know what to do, Christ. I don't know how to respond to these words. The standard seems too high. Can you just grade on the curve, please? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in those words, and then if we're honest, all the rest of the words, they'll drive us to the place where there should be no self-sufficiency or self-confidence. And so isn't it fitting that even this is how he begins? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If someone were to ask you, like, I'm reading the scriptures, trying to figure out who your Jesus is, what does this mean, poor in spirit? What would you tell them? What does poverty of spirit mean? Maybe easier to say, what is it not? Poverty of spirit is not self-hatred. It's not a severe aestheticism. I'm just going to afflict myself. And if I just beat myself and afflict myself, if I hate myself enough, then I'll attain poverty of spirit. And then sometimes the blessing of enlightenment or something will happen. That is not this. This is not hatred of yourself to the point that you think that that's now your good work to achieve poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is also not some showy humility. Now, we may not go off to some monastery or something and try to afflict ourselves, but this one we could be very much tempted by. Just religious church going, just humanitarianism that we broadcast. It's such a blessing just to be able to go and dig that well, and it's just such a blessing to be part of what God's, it's just, and we can have this showy humility that we're sometimes, God knows our heart. And so self-hatred and showy humility only show that we don't have humility of or poverty of spirit. That we've still got these inner motivations to try to justify ourselves before others and before God. Well, if I hate myself enough, God will love me. Or if I show myself humble enough in my own strength, that will impress others and God will be so as well. God sees the heart. God sees heart motivation. God sees heart ambitions. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is going to be not as easy as you think. This isn't something you can just do or achieve. The poor in spirit are deeply repentant to God and wholly dependent upon God. Repentant to God and dependent on God. Let's see Jesus illustrate this in Luke chapter 18. I think this parable shows us poverty of spirit. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even standing afar off like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector who was standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to the heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee woefully exalted himself above others in self-righteousness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and are shrewd in their own sight. The prophet Isaiah writes, woe. And yet in the back corner of that temple, in this parable, there's just a tax collector just crumpling under the awareness of God's holiness, the awareness of his own sin. And he pleads for mercy, for he knew that he was a sinner. We hear Jesus speak on that, and so quickly we always will cast ourselves in and identify with the tax collector and never the Pharisee. Sometimes we'll just say, yeah, the Pharisee, pompous, self-righteous. Who does he think he is? Isolating himself up, standing up front, standing out by him, just praying and just kind of pointing people out in their sins. And we'll just kind of identify with the tax collector. But if we're really honest, we know we're not feeling so rich like the Pharisee. But do we really exhibit the poverty that this tax collector has? We still have just kind of this middle class comforts. I'm not as really good as Mother Teresa. I'm not really as good as Billy Graham. I'm not that bad. I mean, there are some people who do some really heinous things in this world. I mean, we're better than those other people, those extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, and even like that person over there. See, we don't put ourselves in the upper class of the saints, but we definitely don't always put ourselves in the lower class. This is what C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are somehow better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we either being acted on not by God but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself or altogether see yourself a small, dirty object. And it's just better to forget about yourself altogether. Poverty of spirit is not about looking out with peripheral vision and then putting yourself on a moral ladder in comparison to others. Figuring out what the caste system is or the socioeconomics of God's kingdom. So many times we just put ourselves in the middle class. We do some bad things, but we're not that bad. Who are we looking to? We're looking to each other. But how quickly we will crumple if we look to Christ, who is perfect in truth and grace. Another writes, poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It's the constant conscience confession of unworth before God. As such, it is the deepest form of repentance. The deepest form of repentance in realizing that we're just bankrupt. We're not going to make it. There's not any assets that we can just kind of keep leveraging or borrowing against. We're done. We're bankrupt. This is the deepest form of repentance. Do you remember how Jesus began his ministry? If your Bibles are there, look at chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To the crowds who are following him, he gives a command, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand." But to his disciples who are repentant, he's saying, "Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you see the parallel even to his ministry to the crowds and his first words to the disciples? Repentance and kingdom of heaven. To the crowds who've not yet followed, not truly followed as followers, repent. And to the disciples, "Blessed are you, you poor of spirit. You've repented, and you realize you need to keep repenting. This is to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. Those who've repented and who are repentant." Consider the warning of Jesus to the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. "I know your works. You're neither hot, cold nor hot. Would that you would either be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may be clothed yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and a salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. See, repentance is not just something we do on the front end in first decision for Christ. I made a decision for Jesus. I raised my hand. I walked the aisle. I did that years ago. I repented. Yeah, a lot of people do. But it's daily repentance in following the Lord as his kindness leads us to do such. As we realize, he's much holier than we thought. We're much more wretched than we are. But his love spans the difference. How great is this love? Where else would we go? He has words of eternal life. Even churches here in Laodicea. Oh, we got started. Things were going good. We got rich. We prospered. We don't need anything. We're there to be a blessing to everybody else. All that they would realize that they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Come, all you poor and needy, we sang. We have to sing it to ourselves to remind ourselves how poor we are apart from Christ. We have no riches in and of ourselves, but yet we assuage ourselves, even we have these middle-class comforts. We're not super Christian. We're not varsity Christian. But we're not that bad. We're just here, neither hot nor cold. We don't need anything of his kingdom. We've got our own little kingdoms. We don't really want the kingdom of heaven, for that would require allegiance, trust, submission, obedience, and worship that is due to King Jesus, the blessed and only sovereign. It's cliche, but it holds. Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Now, we realize that in following him. That's not an all or nothing. He is graciously working us into his image by his Spirit. But if we say, I'll give you this, but I'm going to hold off this parcel for myself and not let you have sovereignty of this, I'm not going to submit this to you. We've got our own little kingdom. This is our king, though, of this kingdom, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. As he told the crowds, repent, friends. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's not out there. Just as Jesus told the crowds, repent. The kingdom of God is here. There is God fully bodily dwelling. The kingdom is coming. There, the king is there. Kingdom is now here. The kingdom is now here. Repent. To be poor in spirit is to be repentant. To be poor in spirit is also to be dependent. When we realize that we are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind, and naked, when we sing that all the fitness that he requireth is to feel our need of him, to be dependent. Let's look at the Apostle Paul for a second. He was a man who didn't begin with very much poverty of spirit. He had his marching orders. He was going to persecute the church. He was great. He has his resume building. Jew of Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. But the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And this pious persecutor of the church was made pitiable, blind, poor, and needy for 3 days before Ananias ministered to him as a brother, Acts chapter 9. He has a vision of Jesus, revelation of Jesus. He retreats. to Arabia for 3 years to study and to be ministered to. And then he begins public ministry as he's called back in by Barnabas and others and commissioned by the call of God to be a church planter, a missionary, and a pastor. And Paul writes things like this. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father. All right, so that's who hired you, God. Who's your supervisor? God. Who's your boss? God. Who gave you your commission? God did. 1 Corinthians 4, I urge you then, he writes, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me, he continues in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as I am of Christ. Ephesians 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Who is this guy? What is he tripping on? I thought he began really, he was a big head honcho, got knocked off his horse, got blind, pitiable, and poor. But now, is this really poverty of spirit? Some of you have been around. You don't like Paul because he comes across so brash. Are these statements of someone who was poor in spirit? And it would seem that in our political correctness, we were like, no, Paul's not poor in spirit. He's just full of himself. But poverty of spirit is not apologetic self-loathing. It's not some false humility to be politically correct so that everyone likes us. It's to walk in the covenants of God, knowing that all that we have is from him. And if he's given it to us, we've got to be responsible with it. That's Paul. He had nothing on his own, but in God he had everything. He's poor in his own spirit, but he's rich in God's grace and strength. To me, Ephesians 4, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, poverty of spirit does not mean you become like self-loathing, self-hating. It just means you don't have any self-confidence in and of yourself. But if God has been so gracious to us, if he has gifted us, if he has called us, then what he has called us to do, we're going to boast in him. Be confident in him. This is a peculiar boldness. This is not false humility. This is complete dependence upon God's grace and God's gifting. So we think about last year, 2015, we think about those who've passed. One of the saints who passed last year was Elizabeth Elliott. She was a widowed missionary. She went down with her husband, Jim, and a team of several others to take the gospel to an unreached people group in Ecuador. And through misunderstanding, all their husbands got slaughtered. Is God sovereign? What do we do now? Now without my spouse? And she returned as a missionary to Ecuador and shared the gospel to them. And saw many come to faith. There's many quotes you can read, but one, she was, the fact that I'm a woman does not make me a different kind of Christian, but the fact that I'm a Christian makes me a different kind of woman. And many, the church has applauded her efforts, but that's kind of awkward sometimes when somebody tells you what a good job you're doing. And this is what Elizabeth Elliott would do. She would take compliments as each as a flower. Sometimes when somebody, oh, you're doing a great job in that, and we, oh, shucks, there's nothing, just all glory to God, and we just get in this crazy false humility and this weirdness, and she just received it. Yes, thank you. God is good. And she said she kind of received compliments like a rose that she gathered into a bouquet. And at each day's end, just could present her bouquet to God. Glory is to God alone. I should always get permission before I do family illustrations, and I'll apologize to him later. Yesterday, my two youngest sons, Roman and Levi, got up early and were making pancakes for their siblings. Not only making pancakes, but they were like carving them out into different animals and shapes. Levi made himself a Yoda one, and then he made his sister a koala and so forth. And they were like thanking him. Like, well, thank you, Levi, for doing this. He's like, I don't know what to say. I'll say thank you. You've done a great job. God has gifted you with such love for your siblings. I'm gracious to wake up on a Saturday morning and see my kids like each other, much less love each other. It's not false humility. Poverty of spirit, saying, I can't do anything on my own, but with Christ I can do all things. To be poor in spirit is to be deeply repentant and to be wholly dependent upon God. How fitting that this is the first statement in this sermon. Another person writes, at the very outset of the Sermon on the Mount, we must learn that we do not have the spiritual resources to put any of the sermon's precepts into practice. We cannot fulfill God's standards ourselves. We must come to Him and acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, simply emptying ourselves of our own self-righteousness, moral esteem, and personal vainglory. Emptied of these things, He can now fill us. We need spiritual bankruptcy, that emptied of ourselves, He can fill us. He who fills all in all fills us with His Spirit. This is a paradox, but such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus teaches it for only those who know they can't do it. This isn't for those who are sitting there like, I can work on that one. I think I'm good on that one. This is for people who just keep sitting there I can't do this. Yeah, it's for you. When you need nothing, you have nothing, the kingdom of heaven would say. But when you need everything, here's the glorious truth of the gospel, you have everything. What do you need this morning? I mean, seriously, what do you need? What place are you in life this morning? What do you need? Well, there's a lot that I need. I'm trying to do. You need God. You just need Him to show up. And He's here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't say, God, I'll give you the really hard stuff and I'll keep this stuff working. It's all in all. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being. Those who need nothing have nothing, but those who need everything, dear friends, you have everything in Christ. This is the character trait, poverty of spirit, but this is the blessing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is how he began. Remember 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the admonition to the crowd. This is the promise to the disciple. Hey, crowd, kingdom of heaven is at hand. A disciple, it's yours. It's yours. To you it belongs. The king is afoot. We have Jesus. We have it. This is a blessed possession. It belongs to those who know and follow Him by His calling, saving grace. What is this? It is the gracious rule of the king. Remember the vision to Daniel in chapter 7 from this past fall? Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is the Son of Man. The promise to David, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come after your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus is the Son of David. The prophecy to Zechariah, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation he is, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is Jesus mounted on a donkey, entering Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna. Jesus is king, the long-awaited Messiah king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is here. And he's come to bring it. He preached the kingdom of heaven, but he is now enthroned in heaven above, seated at the right hand on the majesty on high. And we'll watch the news, and the nations are raging and stockpiling weapons and making diplomatic relations over here and trying to figure out how to get peace and how to leverage power and how to expand kingdoms. And we could just say the kingdom of God is not here. It does not seems like it's distant, far off, or small. But Jesus is the only sovereign. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And to us now comes the message of this kingdom to go to all peoples. It's covert. It's not coming with showy strength. It's coming in weakness so that the strength is his. It's coming what appears to be foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. This is a future kingdom too. It will be realized when Jesus comes back on the clouds to consummate this kingdom, to make all things new. And all things are unified to him in heaven and on earth. And every knee will bow to King Jesus and confess with their tongues that he is the King of Kings. And this will be to the glory of God forever and ever. This now belongs to us by his grace, the poor in spirit. Our citizenship is not in heaven, friends. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are exiles and sojourners here. And one day we will see it. There'll be no more coups. There'll be no more wars. There'll be no more caucuses and no more primaries and no more elections. Every power that has power here on earth, it's because God has instituted it. He's working in ways that are mysterious. I think he's sovereign. He's not distant, detached. Even in the affairs of governments and nations and militaries, the Lord is present here. But don't you just want that perfect peace? That gracious rule? Where all the striving will cease and we'll see him face to face. There'll be no more sun or moon. He will just light it up for eternity. Perfect forever kingdom on a new heaven, the new earth. I just want it more. Sometimes just when you're younger, you just think there's just so much to do and conquer. There's just these mountains to conquer, these ladders to climb, and you just get older, and you don't go as high as you think you're going to go. You're not going to conquer all you think you are, and you just want to see him. You're just getting tired of yourself by God's grace. How do we become poor in spirit? It still seems like a paradox. How do I do this, Derek? How do I become poor in spirit? What do I need to meditate on? What spiritual disciplines do I need to institute? What do I need to do? Is there enough good works? How do I achieve poverty of spirit? We cannot debase it to this. We cannot define it like this. We can only look to Christ, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. There's still a phrase I'm kind of turning on from this past week's class that I was in Ephesians about this acquired passivity. And it seems like a paradox, but to be a disciple of Jesus is like this acquired passivity. There's nothing I can do to make this work. He's done it for me by grace, and yet now there's a response that's still in his grace to follow him. Been saved by grace, not by my own works, but now I can walk in the work that he's prepared beforehand. So if we're not walking in works, we should have no assurance of salvation. But because we're walking in works is not the basis of our salvation, it's only by looking to Jesus who founds and perfects our faith. Do you realize who he is? God bodily dwelling in the flesh. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That's poverty of spirit. Not because of sin, but in love for our redemption and the reconciliation of all things. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's poverty of spirit. See, God is holy. He created us good in his image, very good. We've all sinned against him. We're down at a negative state that we don't even have like numbers for anymore. We can't crawl ourselves way back up, work our way up. But this condescension is so great that God would come to us when we could never make it to him. This poverty of spirit, though he was rich, he became so poor that we could become rich. Not by any standards of this world, but by the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners? Yes and amen, but do you believe you are a sinner in need of such grace? Jesus came to save sins. Yes, but do you realize? I mean, have you mourned? Do you mourn your offense to a holy God? Do you mourn how your sin has fractured and broken and hurt others around us? This is not just some privatized acts against some invisible God. This has messed it all up. But redemption is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The blessed is here. The Savior has come. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do you believe this? Your belief is not even a work to achieve it. It's a grace just to respond to that you've received from God. And if the Spirit is so moving, please, today if you hear his voice, not my voice, his voice through the scriptures, by his Spirit, do not harden your heart. Don't think I've got this pretty good. I'm just this middle class, neither hot nor cold Christian. I'm not that good, but I'm not that bad. Yes, we are. We are much more sinful than we ever dreamed we are. But we are much more loved than we ever dared imagine. That's not something I say. That's just the good news that gets repeated in a lot of different phrases throughout the generations so that many more know him. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 17, if anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The kingdoms of this world will tell you that that's not the way it is. You get yours, you figure it out, you pull yourself up. He's saying, lose your life. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. By God's grace, realize how poor in spirit we are. Let that lead us to repentance and dependence upon him. And bless God says that you're blessed. You're blessed if you believe that. Let's pray.